The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
And you can kind of work your way through the outline that you have before you and one that I'll put up here on the screen for you tonight. We've finished our series on baptism, but I thought it would be helpful to address a question that is ever before a pastor. It's ever before a pastor for many reasons. One, of course, is because that we are constantly asked questions about situations concerning infants as a pastor when someone loses a child, infancy, from the womb or after birth or in those infant years. The question always comes up on our 3D night: what is the eternal condition of them? And of course, what about those who are incapacitated to the point of physical dynamics in their life that they're not capable of processing a gospel presentation? Because if you're saved by grace through what? Faith, right? Is that the way you're saved? By grace, through faith in Christ. How do you get faith? Faith cometh by hearing the word. But yet, they are not capable of processing, either in their infancy or because of various forms of physical disabilities or retardations, etc. So, what is it, and what would the Bible have us to know and believe about this? Well, this is not a new question. Our confession, of course, addresses it. It addresses it in a very interesting way, and one that I deeply appreciate. And let me give it to you. What is the eternal condition of infants and incapacitated as they would die in infancy or in their state of incapacity? What would be their eternal condition? Well, this is what the confession says. The confession says, elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So here the confession addresses this issue by coming to what they know is true. All of the elect will be saved. And therefore, they postulate all elect infants. Now, what they don't answer is whether they believe all infants in such condition dying are elect or not. They don't answer that. And so it now comes to us, if we believe that all of the elect are being saved, it now comes to us, is there any reason from God's Word that we might be encouraged to believe that such infants and incapacitated are numbered with the elect and under the saving grace of Christ? Now, so let's begin to work our way through this, first of all, by affirming three biblical assumptions that we know are true. The first one is this, is that all have what? Sinned. We are all sinners, and no one is innocent. I know we have the sense when we look at a child that a child is innocent. I assure you, a child is not innocent. I assure you, from day one in conception all the way through birth, a child is born a sinner. Now, if you don't believe that, have one and take them home. You will find out very quickly that they are not good and have to be taught to sin. They are sinners. We don't sin and become sinners. We're born sinners, and that's why we sin. All have sinned. All of the sons and daughters of Adam have sinned. In sin, my mother conceived me. David affirms his sin nature and his sin record begins at conception itself. By the way, thereby affirming the personhood of the conceived child in the womb. And so there is, in fact, that basic statement that all are sinners and there's no one that is innocent. There is none who seeks God, no, not one. There's two things you can be assured of when you look at your children. The first one is this. They're not atheists. You have to be taught to be an atheist. They're born in the image of God. They bear the image of God. And they have the image of God written upon their heart and are fully aware of that, as well as the work of the law written upon their heart. The second thing you can be assured of is you don't need to teach them to sin. They will do that automatically because of that sin nature that they have. The second thing that we are assured of is that all of the elect will be saved. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, and if you don't mind, I'm going to give passages and quote them tonight for the sake of time, that we can give proper attention to communion tonight. So one of my favorite passages, obviously, is Romans 8. I quote it pretty regularly in my life, my pulpit, and everything else when I preach and my sermons and everything. And that is this: who shall lay a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who does God justify? The elect. How many of them? All of them. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised and who is at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. There is an unbreakable chain from the sovereignty of God in election to the surety of God in glorification, and not one is lost. The third thing that we know is that the Spirit of God is sovereign and works when and how he so wishes. The Spirit of God is sovereign and works when and how he so wishes. Now, his normal means of working is with the Word of God. The preaching of the Word, the Spirit of God accompanies the preaching of the Word and brings forth new life as people are born again. But the Spirit of God is able to do extraordinary things, and that is affirmed even under one of the key passages concerning regeneration. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here Nicodemus has come, affirming that Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus confronts him. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind," and the word for wind is the same word that is used for the work of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, "the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit is sovereign, works how and when and whatsoever fashion he so desires. His ordinary means is in concert with the Word of God, but he is able to do extraordinary by his own hand and by his own power and sovereign direction under the lordship of Christ. Well, Harry, then it seems to me that such infants, if we're all guilty, and only the elect are saved, then our only hope is concerning such infants and incapacitated is exactly where the confession leaves us, and that is in their sovereign election. Have they been elected by the sovereign grace and mercy of God unto salvation? Well, let me tell you, the Bible is not explicit in this matter. The Bible is explicit that all of the elect will be saved. The Bible is explicit nobody is innocent. But the Bible is not explicit in terms of whether such infants and the incapacitated are numbered with the elect and thereby under the atonement of Christ. But in my study of this matter over many years, and I'll be more than happy to give those of you who wish to take it further some biographical
some research work that you can do in some either further in depth than what I'm able to do this evening. I have shared pastorally with people seven implicit reasons why I believe that such infants dying in infancy and the incapacitated are numbered with the elect and under the atonement of Christ and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would you say this, Harry? Please note the language that I use. Seven implicit reasons. I did not say explicit. I don't have an explicit verse. I have seven implicit reasons why I believe that and why pastorally I share that as implicit reasons. Folks, this has, of course, been a situation I've been in on occasion since I've been here for 9.5 years. My 17-year pastorate at Christ Covenant, my first pastorate, my 3-year pastorate at Miami. And the one thing that a pastor cannot do is give false assurance, no matter how much you want to or how much you feel led to do so. And a pastor cannot preach people into heaven out of his supposed graciousness beyond the graciousness of God. We are bound to God's word. Our encouragement must be rooted in the scriptures, and our encouragement must be faithful to God's word. So this would be the encouragement that I would give you from God's word as to the implicit reasons why I do believe that such infants are numbered with the elect and under the atoning work of Christ, thereby granting them justification by his blood, and why I believe that the Holy Spirit does his effectual, extraordinary work sovereignly to call them from death unto life. Harry, why do you believe this? Well, here's my seven reasons. The first one, of course, is because while the Bible never teaches this notion of an age of accountability, that's, you know, folks, that's just not in the Bible. I'll be more than happy to debate that with you. But, and by the way, if you think it is, give me the age. All right. And then give me the biblical reason why you believe it's that age. It's just not there. While the Bible does not support any such concept as an age of accountability, the Bible does indicate very clearly that God takes into consideration concerning personal culpability, one's capabilities, and the information available to one in terms of personal guilt-worthiness. And it's very clear that, for instance, when God would go through the in the judgments, there would be times when they would come through a city. He would spare those who did not know the right hand from the left. There are times where God says to us very clearly that we are judged according to what we have. To whom much is given, much is required. We see the various judgments that fall upon individuals. That fall upon individuals who are who fall under the wrath of God and the judgment of God, having never heard the gospel preached, such as Romans chapter 1, those who have denied general revelation, and then those who have fallen under the hand of God's judgment, having been raised under pulpits that preach the word of God, that there is a greater judgment. To whom much is given, much is required. With greater light comes greater responsibility, and with the greater capabilities to process that light comes greater responsibilities. Again, this is not saying that anyone is innocent, because there is none who is innocent. All have sinned. But it is very clearly a declaration that God does, when he moves in the lives of people, he does postulate culpability in terms of capability and information availability. No one is innocent. All are guilty. But some are more guilty than others concerning their status and capabilities and culpabilities in life. Secondly, the biblical record records God's continual extended mercy, not only to those who didn't know the right hand from the left, but God's extended work of mercy. When God builds the temple, what does he do? He makes available a place for something that no one else in the Middle East would do in such a religious edifice. He makes a place for the women. He makes a place for the court of the Gentiles. When he establishes the three refuge cities, it's a place of mercy for those who are in need of extended mercy, God's provision of mercy. They can come there for relief. What I'm trying to tell you is that while you and I work through this issue, and there's this sense of graciousness and mercy, mercifulness, you will never be more merciful than God. You will never be more gracious than God. The question is, will you commit God to grace and mercy that is unjust or not? That's the question. Well, is there a basis for God to extend this mercy on the basis of His justice? Well, let me give you a third implicit evidence. A third implicit evidence that I would appeal to is the affirmation of the Holy Spirit's sovereign capability. That the Holy Spirit is able and can and does work in marvelous ways and can work beyond the preaching of the Word of God and can work beyond not only the preaching of the Word of God, but those who can process the preaching of the Word of God. Here I'd like to postulate something for you. I'd like to make a statement here that I have experienced in my life. And this is one that I stand and marvel at the work of the Holy Spirit. I am so grateful for our ministry to the special needs children here. I am so grateful for it because in God's providence, while this has not impinged upon my personal life to any great degree, it has in my pastoral life. My very first congregation I pastored, one of my elders had a little boy. His name was Petey, and Petey was a Down syndrome boy. And Petey and I were good buddies. I would meet with the elders to pray before the morning worship service, and I would leave and come out. And Petey was always in the room on the way to the pulpit waiting for me. And he had a piano there, and he was playing the piano. And he would beat that piano like you've never heard anybody beat that piano. I mean, I'm going to send Daniel Kaysen to get lessons from Petey. You wouldn't believe him. And then he'd start singing. His number one song was "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." Many times I'd stopped and talked with Petey, and I'd ask him, "Petey, do you know that Jesus loves you?" "Yes, preacher." I remember you know, he'd say that, like, "Preacher, are you just discovering this?" "Yes, preacher." And I said, "Petey, do you love Jesus?" "Why, of course, preacher." And I said, "Well, then let's sing some more." And we would sing some more. Now, I am not putting this, I'm certainly putting this in the area of observation, not chapter and verse in the Bible. But I had become convinced that while he did not have the capabilities for sophisticated processing of high-level thinking, actually, his Down syndrome perhaps had freed him from the sophistication of sin to very simply hear the gospel in a way that I could never hear it. And that in some ways, God had used his physical situation to address his spiritual condition of being dead in his sins in a way that the gospel just came through a whole lot clearer to him than it did to us who are so sophisticated in the way that we process all that the world pours into our mind. He just kind of tuned that out. I am amazed at how the Holy Spirit can do things beyond what we normally would think could be done. He blows where he wishes, he moves as he wishes, and he moves upon whom he wishes, and he moves how he wishes. In normal concert with the proclamation of the gospel, but even beyond that. The other thing that I would mention to you is the biblical record of the extraordinary regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Jeremiah and John the Baptist. Let me give you an example of that. Let me give you an example of the Holy Spirit working beyond that. Jeremiah, we are told that Jeremiah was called to the Lord, where? From his mother's womb. So, well, Harry, isn't that referring to the decree of that he was predestined to serve the Lord? No, that would be before the womb. That would be before the womb. What that is referring to is the work of the Holy Spirit that called him and set him apart personally. It wasn't talking about a sovereign decree before he was ever created. It is talking about a sovereign working of the Spirit before he was ever birthed while he was in the womb. The same thing is true we see in John the Baptist. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1. You're fully aware, of course, of Mary's being given, the virgin being given the calling to bear forth the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, her trip to meet Elizabeth, Look at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped," not just simply a leaping of physical life, "leapt for joy." That was one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Leapt for joy. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The Holy Spirit normally works through the Word of God, but can work beyond the Word of God. Jeremiah is an example. Now, stop and think with me. All of us are guilty. All of us are born sinners. None of us are innocent. I don't have a free ride up to age 13. I am always accountable to the Lord from the womb forward. What is our hope? Is the election of God includes such number? Is God sovereign? Can God number such children with the elect? Can he? I'm not asking did he. I'm asking can he? The Bible says to us very clearly, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will show grace to whom I will show grace." The Lord clearly is sovereign in election if he so determines to number such with the elect. Can the Holy Spirit work beyond the normal means of the preaching of the gospel to quicken someone from death unto life? Because you don't get to heaven unless you're part of the elect and under the atonement of Christ. And you don't get to heaven unless the Holy Spirit calls you. Is there evidence in the Word of God not only that God is sovereign and can number such with the elect, but also that God has, can, and does work beyond the normal means to quicken spiritual life in someone? We have two evidences, Jeremiah and John the Baptist, that God has done such. We also have evidences of his election. If you don't mind, I'm not going to take the time, but one of the most horrific chapters in all the Bible is Ezekiel chapter 16, in which the judgment is falling upon Jerusalem. Part of the judgment upon the people of Jerusalem was that they had gone back to child sacrifice, offering their children as burning sacrifices in the altar of Molech. And the condemnation of the Lord was this: "How dare you prostitute yourself and so destroy my children?" Not yours. My children. What did he call those covenant children? My children, belonging to him. So we have an evidence, not only an affirmation that the Holy Spirit can work beyond, but we have evidences of it in Jeremiah and John the Baptist. Number five, we have a biographical incident of someone who receives assurance and encouragement concerning their infant's eternal condition of salvation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. I've been going back through this in my devotions recently, and I have just been absolutely overwhelmed at the excitement of this passage. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and look with me. Here, the child that David had through Uriah, as he killed Uriah and had adultery with his wife, she bore the child. Look at verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went and lay on all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. He did not eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" He is fully aware of culpability, and he sought God's grace with prayer and fasting. But now watch. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast?" And he said, "Let me give you two reasons why I shouldn't fast. Number one, my fasting won't bring him back. Number two, I shall go to him. He will not return to me." Now, people tell me, "Well, David's just meaning he'll go to the grave like him." Folks, I don't know about you, but I don't get excited and go worship the Lord just because I'm going to die. I worship the Lord because I know where I'm going, where I die. And so his encouragement came from knowing that while he would now put on festal robes of rejoicing. Why? Because God's answer had been given to his prayer. The answer was no. The child was taken. And the second reason why he did was because he knew that where the child was, there he would go and there he would be. David's encouragement, I believe, becomes our encouragement. Another implicit evidence. Number six. The insistence of Christ in inviting to himself and also using children as a metaphor, as a description of those who are saved by grace. Take your Bibles and turn with me to a text that's repeated in the Gospels. I'll just turn to one place where it's found. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 13. Then children were brought to him. The Gospel of Luke identifies them with the term infants. Not only children, but infants. The children, and using Luke, infants, were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Here we see a very unique situation in which our Savior insisted that the children be brought to him. And he then uses their childlike position to become a picture of what it means to be saved by grace. Number seven. Then, in this same text, Jesus does a significant and singular act not repeated in the Gospels. He laid his hands on them. Now, folks, this is very difficult for us here. I mean, we hardly understand what it means to lay hands on in an ordination service, what it means to lay hands on in prayer. But this is a highly significant act when the Messiah does this singular act he does not repeat with these children. He lays his hands upon them and then gives the benediction, the blessing upon them as he prays for them. This extraordinary and singular act of Christ of laying on of hands and at the same time blessing them did not escape the notice of all that was there and should not us. Let me give you an eighth, unnumbered reason. It's one that believers, I believe, are allowed to take great encouragement, and that is God's covenant promise to you. Our hope is not, of course, in a child's baptism. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Our hope is in God's covenant promises. And as believers, we take particular delight in his declaration, 1 Corinthians 7:14, "Your children are holy. I have set them apart." we take particular delight. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Is God sovereignly allowed election? Yes, he is. And is election based upon what we do or upon what God does? It is based upon God's grace and mercy, and God's grace and mercy alone. No one enters the kingdom of God without being born again. Can the Holy Spirit do beyond his ordinary means of the new birth through the preaching of the word and beyond that? Yes, the evidences are in the Bible. Do we have biographical incidents of believers taking comfort concerning their child's eternal state with David? Yes, we do. Then the question that you would address to me is, Harry, with these seven implicit reasons, why does God, you know, why does he just say it? Why isn't there just an explicit statement? All infants dying in infancy and the incapacitated are numbered with the elect and will be born again. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I believe there's two reasons. One is, of course, so that we don't begin to think that there's another route called an age of innocence, because there's none that is innocent. We are always looking to kind of create another door beyond the electing love of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. But there is no other way. The second reason why is, I believe, because of the hardness of their heart, of our hearts. Let me give you an example. I had the other day, I had a guy come up to me and said, well, I was at the service where y'all preached on the sanctity of life. And yeah, and he said, you know, Harry, if you keep doing that, you're not going to be able to grow a church nowadays. And I said, well, that really is not my aim, to grow a church. My aim is to preach truth. And I think God will grow the church. I can't grow a church anyway. Any church I grow won't last anyway. And I said, you know, we just got to preach truth on this thing. And where Satan brings a battle, we got to step up. Now, we're going to do it lovingly, graciously, comprehensively, but we're going to do it. And he said, well, why do you get so worked up over this? They're all going to heaven. So that's where I just kind of, if you don't mind, turned the tables. And I said, could you give me the reasons why you think they're in heaven? And he hadn't heard my sermon on the seven implicit reasons yet. And I was being able to show him that he was making a conclusion that he had no warrant to make. He had no, and that, but what I want you to see is that how easy we can take false assurances and become hardened to sinful activities. For instance, some of the people that came from Europe to settle this country believed in baptismal regeneration. And as they marched through the Americas, they'd line up the natives, they'd baptize them, and then kill them. That's recorded. Why? Well, see, we saved them. Now we can get rid of them. Do you see how false doctrine can be used in the hardness of hearts? So I believe that we would look at possibly childhood diseases differently. I believe we would look at issues like abortion and infanticide differently. And I believe that's why God has not given us explicit testimony, but implicit testimony. That we can grant encouragement and hope, not with platitudes, not with, you know, folks, there's no way I can step into a home where someone has lost a child and say, well, you know, I can't step in and say, well, everybody's innocent until they're 13. I can't do that. And I'm not going to step into a home and say, well, God, your child was a little flower and God was picking the flower for heaven. That, my goodness. I mean, that's almost offensive. I know what's motivated by it, but that's almost offensive. I think our hope only comes from looking at the scriptures. And I believe these are the scriptures that would implicitly give hope that such children are numbered with the elect and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. And it's my privilege to share that with people time after time so that their hope is in the Lord and his grace and mercy. Now, may I be very Presbyterian for a minute? That's why I'm so grateful for the doctrine of sovereign election. You see, if I believe that people are elected on the basis of what God, on the basis of what God knows they'll do, then I have no hope. I have no hope for such children. In other words, if I believe election is based upon what someone does, then I have no hope. My hope is in a sovereign election by a gracious God who would be disposed to number such children with the elect. I've given you the seven reasons why I believe he is. Implicit reasons, granted, but the seven reasons why I believe he is. But my hope is not in their innocence. My hope is not in a platitude. My hope is not in some invented age of accountability. My hope is the same place for them that it is for me. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, being rich and gracious in mercy. Father, thank you for the time that we could be together. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be in your word tonight. Lord, these are challenging issues. Believers work their way through them. Would you allow us to be faithful to what you revealed in your word, not to go beyond it, nor to fall short of it? Thank you, O God, for these implicit evidences that give encouragement and hope that your grace and mercy sovereignly disposed has numbered such with the elect, and under the atoning work of Christ and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the evidences throughout Scripture. In you, O Jesus, is our hope. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.